This is a passage referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and they're up on what they call a mountain. It's like a hill on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's multitudes around him, and the disciples have come to him, and he begins to teach them. And what we see a lot in the Sermon on the Mount are the character qualities, the attitudes that would be in the life of the follower of Jesus. And so we went through the Beatitudes, where we'd see just various elements of that, where we'd see that a believer is somebody who recognizes their need for God. A believer is somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. A believer is somebody who's going to carry forth the message that Jesus brought. And so that's why Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And you're going to go and illuminate the world with this truth that he was bringing them. And then he spoke about the law and expounded upon the law. We looked at murder, adultery, and divorce last week. And we saw where Jesus was saying it was more than just the outward act of committing murder, but what's going on, it's what's going on inside of your heart. It's the anger that you would have inside of your heart that would drive a person to murder, but really just the anger that you would brood over and holding grudges towards other people and having a bitterness within your heart. It's not to be in the life of the believer. And so these inner character qualities that we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and it's great really because we want to see what God wants from us and the kind of people he wants us to be. I think that's the neat thing about reading the Old Testament as well, because you see within the law, you see God's revealed will and you see what he desires. Now, as we look at this, we're going to see and continue on beyond the not just not committing murder, but don't be angry with your brother and don't lust after a woman and be faithful to your spouse. We're going to be looking today at oaths, retaliation, and love. And the idea with oaths is simply be a man or a woman of your word. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. If you say you're not going to do something, then don't do it. With retaliation, that's if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, then turn to him the other also. And it's the going the extra mile, and we come to loving, not just loving our friends, but loving our enemies, and all of a sudden we realize, hey, I'm not doing really good at this Christian life thing. And we recognize that I don't think I can live this Christian life. And the answer to that, simply put, is we can't in our own strength. You become a Christian, you come to Jesus for your salvation. We need him as our Savior because he died for our sin. And that's the way we have our lives right with God. And so the first step is we come to God and we say, dear Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me and change me. Come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. It doesn't stop there, though. That's the thing. And so often we do that as Christians. We become believers, and then it's like we take the baton from him, from the relay race. We take the baton and we go, okay, thank you for saving me. And now I'm going to run the Christian race myself. And that's, let's face it, that's what we do. We try and be good. We want to be good. We read the Bible. We see what God desires. And we try to do that. But we come to it and we find that we fail miserably. We do have anger in our hearts towards one another. We do have lust. We are critical towards other people. We don't turn the other cheek. Somebody smacks you, you smack them back, you know? And so what we need is him not just to be our Savior. We need him to be the Lord of our lives. We need him to be the one that is master and the one who is in control. And we are the ones that are giving him that control. It's the idea of walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. As he's putting within us his desires, and he does that, doesn't he? We go through these passages, and you're living your day-to-day life, and somebody insults you. He puts within your heart this concept right here of not retaliating. Don't come down to their level and insult them back. And he puts within your heart that desire to go, you know what? I'm going to love my enemy. He puts the desire in there, but immediately you recognize, I hate this person, you know? And so you have a choice to make. You can either hate them and retaliate, or you can pray, God, I do not like this person. I don't love them. Lord, help me. And that's the idea there. Lord, help me. Lord, give me a heart to love this person. And God will do that. I tell you the truth. He will do that. I've seen it happen in my own life, admittedly. where I had issues with other people. And I was like, God, I'm supposed to love this guy. He's supposed to be my brother, and I love him, but I'm having problems here. Please give me your heart for him. And he does that. That's the thing. He does that. And all of a sudden, the quirkiness and the insults and stuff, it all just kind of fades away. And it's like you're looking at them through eyes that are, well, it's a higher road. That's the idea. We're talking about a higher road than we normally trod. We're talking about a road that Jesus wants us to walk, that Jesus wants to walk through us as we yield our life to him. Okay? You ready? Here we go. We're going to make our way through oaths, retaliation, and love. Chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths. In the Old Testament, we see that Israel could perform oaths to the Lord. They didn't have to make oaths. In fact, it was better that they not make oaths than to make oaths or vows and not follow through on them. And so simply put, if you're going to make a vow, then you need to follow through on it. Example, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a way of putting loopholes in their oaths, their promises that they would make. And so they had some oaths that were binding, that they had to keep their word, and they had some that were not binding. If they invoked the name of God, it was a binding oath. I swear by God that I'm going to do this for you. Then they had to do it. That this is how they looked at it. They had to do it. But if they didn't invoke the name of God, if they swore by heaven or swore by earth or swore by Jerusalem, which is something they would do, and it didn't work out really good in their favor, then they didn't have to keep their promise. But here Jesus is saying God is involved in everything. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. That's what the scriptures say. Jerusalem is the city where he said he would place his name. And they had a way of separating, if you will, the sacred from the secular. And we got to be careful that we don't do that either. Separate the sacred from the secular. We're here at church this morning. We have our Christian hats on. We're here to say, hi, brother, hi, sister, give the holy hug and worship our hands in adoration to the Lord and say yes and amen as we go through the Bible study. But how are we doing on Monday morning? How are we doing when we go back to school, go back to our jobs? What are we like then? You see, we should be the same people Monday morning that we're here Sunday morning. The rudest awakening that I had, a brand new Christian, I went to church and everybody is, hey, brother, how you doing? Praising God and everything. And then when I'm out on the job site, I see a couple of these guys that are swearing just like everybody else and laughing at the dirty jokes. And as a brand new Christian in my early 20s, it was really disappointing to me because I didn't think people were like that. I thought everybody was like my brother, who was just a diehard, zealous Christian, and he was the same all the time. And that's how we're to be. We're to be the same. The person that you see here right now is to be the same person that you see out in town any day of the week. Amen? Are you with me on that? So we don't want to separate the sacred from the secular. We are Christians. We're ambassadors for Christ. Our lifestyles communicate the gospel to people who don't know him. And so we want to be sure that we're living in that fashion. But here, again, the main idea of taking an oath or not taking an oath, simply put, is to be a man or a woman of your word. It used to be like that years ago, where a man could give his word and you could take him at his word, isn't it? Wasn't it? That was like my father's generation or my father's father's generation. It's not really like that anymore. Now we have lawyers draw up contracts so that there's not any loopholes where a person can get out of something. It just shouldn't be that way. We should be men and women of our word. Now, in this passage here where Jesus is saying don't swear at all, the idea is don't swear by taking oaths, I don't think it prohibits us from having to take an oath. Let's say if we become a public servant, we want to go into politics. I don't think it prohibits us from taking the oath of office, or if we're a witness in a court case. I don't think that's really what he's saying here. The idea here is to be a man or woman of your word. Why would I say that? Well, when we look through the scriptures, we see the Apostle Paul making oaths, saying things like, well, God is my witness, da-da-da-da-da. We see Jesus being placed under an oath by the high priest. Tell us, by God, are you the Son of Man? And he responded. And we also see God making an oath. You know how we'll make an oath and we'll maybe swear on a, I swear on a stack of Bibles because the Bible is important. It's God's word. Well, when it comes to God, there's nobody greater than God. So because he can't swear by anything higher than himself, he swears by himself, you know, by me, I say. And so it's not to say that we're never to make oaths or make statements. I think simply put, we're to be men and women of our word. And the main issue that I see through here, through the Sermon on the Mount, is like Jesus is contrasting the religious leaders of his day with how the follower of Christ is really supposed to be. Rather than being a person who just follows an external list of rules and hypocritical in his heart, you're to have a heart that's right on for God. And so I see this comparison as he's bringing up issues that they did at that time. William Barclay wrote this concerning taking oaths. He said, the truly good man will never need to take an oath. The truth of his sayings and the reality of his promises need no such guarantee. But the fact that oaths are still sometimes necessary is the proof that men are not good men and that this is not a good world. So sometimes we need to say, yes, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. So men and women of our word, oaths. Next, retaliation. Are you ready for this one? Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, how many people are still with me here? This isn't easy, is it? I mean, you read through this, but yet it's interesting, the whole concept of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. We still use those figures of speech today, don't we? Found right here in the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of not retaliating, it's a higher road. And I'll be honest with you, I've had to go over this a number of times. This is a very challenging passage of Scripture. But simply put, it's a higher road than we would typically walk. It's a road of forgiveness. It's a road of not trying to get back at other people. And we are so rooted in justice. And justice is not a bad thing if it's in the right context. But aren't we so rooted in justice? I know within my own family, if I grab the fly swatter and smack my little Michael on the rear just in fun, he has no peace in his life until he can get me back. You know what I'm saying? It is that natural bent that we have to retaliate. You know, when that takes place. Now, this whole issue of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's based on an Old Testament law called, in Latin, lex talionis. Lex talionis. It means the law of retaliation. It's mentioned 3 times in the Old Testament as an example, one of them. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Basically, what it's saying is the punishment should fit the crime, or as we would say, justice. And we're glad for justice. We are in our society. we're glad that our court systems are seeking at least to be just in the punishments that come. We don't want to see injustice. We don't want to see a man put to death because he stole a loaf of bread. On the other hand, we don't want to see a man set free if he had premeditatedly murdered somebody. We want to see wrongs taken care of and rights as well taken care of. So the idea here is justice to be taken forth within their society. And this was to be the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was not meant to be for personal retribution. You knock out my tooth, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to knock out your tooth. It wasn't meant on an individual level, but on a society level for Israel. It was to be a guide for the judges. How are the judges supposed to rule in this particular case? As another example, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 to 21, it says, "And the judges shall make careful inquiry, so you shall put away evil from among you, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." It was for Israel's governing authorities. And guess what? Romans 13 tells us that God is the one who has established governing authorities for us as well. And we're glad that we have them. We're glad that we have a country that has laws that will put criminals into prison. When I first became a Christian in the early 20s, I started in the book of Genesis and started reading through the Old Testament, which is where you have the law of Moses. And I was amazed to see, because I wasn't raised in the church, I was amazed to see how our country was so like what I was reading in the Bible, the laws that we have there. And it's because our country was founded upon what they call the Judeo-Christian laws or principles that we find within the Bible. And so this is the basis here that we're starting from. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what you've heard. That's what you see within the law. But you as, and I think this is the idea here, you as a personal individual are not to operate under such a law. It's not supposed to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth here. Now, the immediate question that comes into our mind is, does that mean I'm supposed to just be passive and let somebody abuse me and beat me up and harm my family? Are you with me on that? Is that what goes through your mind? And that's the challenging part about this. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? Well, let's look at it, and I'll make a few comments, but let's take a look at it. In verse 39, I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now, first of all, the idea of this evil person is the one who is going to slap you on the right cheek. Not the idea of the evil person who is coming to slaughter you or slaughter your family. Did Jesus ever resist people doing evil things? I think about when he cleansed the temple and when he overturned the tables of the money changers because they were ripping off the people of God. The religious leaders were ripping off the people of God, and so he put an end to it. I think we can see an example in his life there where he showed us that there are times where we would resist evil that's taking place and we would go and intervene. But let's continue on. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, the idea here is an insult, to be slapped on the cheek. And notice it's the right cheek. So if we're standing face to face and I'm slapping you on the right cheek, most people being right-handed, what kind of a slap is it? It's a backhanded slap. We kind of see that in movies. The rabbis believe that the backhanded slap was twice the insult from the open-handed slap. And so the idea is somebody insulting you, don't respond in kind. If somebody's talking trash about you, somebody's gossiping about you, the idea is you don't come back and retaliate and start talking trash about them, but you leave it in the Lord's hands. And you allow him to take care of it, and he will take care of it. It's a higher road to walk, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that higher road. It's because it can have an impact on people we want to reach, even people that we currently don't like. That's the idea. It's a bigger picture. It's not just me. I get my rights, but it's the eternal perspective that this person needs Jesus. They need Jesus in their life. And can they see Jesus in my life if I'm slugging them back for what they did to me? No, not really. But they can if I'm not retaliating. A soft answer turns away wrath. And so I think that's the idea. It's being more Christ-like. It's being more Christ-like. Now, the question here, should we protect ourselves? Should we protect our families? I think we find that in the Bible. I think it's clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, admittedly, this is talking about providing children, providing for the widows in their household, and primarily it would be financially. But how do we provide? Is it just financially? Do we provide a roof over their head, a safe environment for them to be in? Are we to protect them if they come into harm's way? I think yes. That's part of what we're supposed to do. In fact, in the law, in the Old Testament, we find specifically sanctioned that you can not only protect yourself, but protect your own property. Check this out. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, it says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Somebody breaks into your home, an altercation ensues, and this person ends up dying, you're innocent. That's under the law. So should we be able to protect our families? I would think yes. Are we talking about living passive lives and just letting people beat us up and beat up our families and abuse them? No. I think we're talking on the personal level of insults. Should I retaliate like the fly swatter? Bam! You know, I'm going to get you back. Bam! No, let it go. Now, don't tell my son that. It wouldn't be fair in this case. But again, as we get the idea as we move through this, in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, the tunic was the undergarment. It was the long robe that went next to the skin. They want to sue you and they want to take away your tunic. It's like, you know what? I've got something better than that. Here's my cloak, my outer robe that doubled as a blanket at night. It was much more valuable to do that. So you're giving them, why? Because it's making an impact. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example with Paul, what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth, I mean, they were all messed up. 1 Corinthians, very corrective letter. But they were actually taking one another, suing one another, and taking them before the secular courts. They had issues with one another. And so they would go out to the secular courts and go, well, he's not doing this. Well, he owes me that. And Paul's saying, you know, isn't there anybody in your church that could arbitrate between the two of you guys so you're not dragging this stuff between or in front of the unbelievers? Can you see what that would do to the witness of the church? Again, the church is there to try and reach their community. And can you imagine if you had an issue with me, you know, and we had an issue, and I'm going to sue you, I'm going to take you to court, and so we have a headline, local pastor sues church member, you know what I mean? What would that do for the witness of the ministry here? Paul said it would be better if you were just wrong. Listen to what he had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated for the sake, again, of the witness that's going to come about? Now check this out. In verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Israel was under Roman military occupation. The Roman soldier could come up to a Jew and lay his spear on his shoulder, and that Jew would have to, by law, carry that soldier's pack or burden for 1 mile. No more. By law, only 1 mile. That's it. We see an example of that with Simon of Cyrene, where he was pressed into service to carry the cross of Jesus on the way to Golgotha. But that was the law at that time because Israel was under Roman military occupation at this time. And so you can imagine what would go through the Jew's mind as he's carrying that heavy load for the soldier. They go from mile marker 1 to mile marker 2, and he comes right there, not an inch farther. Boom, there's your pack. And you can imagine the soldier going, ah, that's right, we are over you, and picks up his pack and moves on. Now, can you imagine if the Jew got to that point and said, you know what? You look like you've had a hard day today. Why don't I go ahead and take it another mile for you? Can you see? And it's just the same attitude and concept where it would open the person up. It's no longer a wall, but now you're building a bridge so that you can communicate to them. And I think that's the idea. Again, what are we looking at here? The heart of the followers of Christ. What kind of people should we be? We should be people that are taking a higher road for a higher reason, so that we can communicate the gospel of Jesus to others so that they can get saved. Romans chapter 12, beginning from verse 17, says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The day is coming where that person that you have the opportunity to reach will stand before the Lord, and they will pay on that day. And again, our mission as ambassadors for Christ is to try and build a bridge to make a difference in their lives so that we can overcome evil with good. It's the example that Jesus set for us. And again, you know, as we're looking and I'm interpreting it correctly and talking about the turning of the other cheek being not retaliating, simply in insults and things like that. But when you look at Jesus and you talk about the concept of turning the other cheek, the Bible tells us that he was beaten beyond human recognition when he was arrested. And when he was taken to the cross, they cast lots for his tunic. So it's interesting, the examples that he's using, because he literally went through that. And why did he do it? He did it for you, and he did it for me, so that we can be saved for eternity. And so he's calling us to follow in his footsteps, to follow in his footsteps on building those bridges with others. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, as Peter is referring to Jesus, he said, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Committed himself. Jesus being the Savior of our soul, Jesus being the Lord, the Master of our life, we're committing ourselves to him. "Lord, I'm in your hands. Whatever you want to do with my life right here. I don't have to say, 'Hey, my rights.' No, I want to be used by you. I want to make a difference in the short time that I have here." In verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, we can find "you shall love your neighbor in the Old Testament, but we don't find the part about hating your enemy. I think they kind of added to it one of their traditions. And maybe they thought it was inferred, okay? If I love my neighbor, well, my neighbor's probably my friend. If I love my friend, then I don't love my enemy, so I hate my enemy. And so this was their concept. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Question is, why? Why do that? Why love our enemies? Why bless them? Why do good to them? Why pray for them? Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You know, John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so loved the righteous." Doesn't say, "For God so loved those who were repented." It says, "For God so loved the world." Loves everybody. And he sent his son into the world to make salvation possible for everyone. And he's good. He's good to everybody. We're all partaking of his good creation. And so he wants us to be his kids. He wants us to be like him. Why should we do these things? Why should we love our enemies? Why should we pray for them? Because we're children of God, and he wants us to be like him. He said in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Now, the tax collectors, they're the ones that were looked down upon. The tax collectors actually were looked at as traitors, especially if they're Jewish, because they are collecting taxes from Israel to give to the Romans who are occupying Israel at the time. And so tax collectors were despised. In fact, you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was filled with pride saying I fast twice a week and I'm not like this tax collector. So if you just love those who love you, hey, you're just like the tax collectors. It's interesting that it's a former tax collector that's recording what Jesus is saying here. Matthew chapter 9, we find that Matthew, he was a tax collector. So it's kind of interesting that we find that detail here. What do you think? I mean, does it sound kind of, I don't know, challenging to live that kind of a life? It sounds like impossible, doesn't it? Well, wait, we're not done. We're not done. Verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is where we're going to go, bop, I'm out of here, I'm done. And that's how a lot of people look at Christianity, and they say, you know, I can't do that. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not good enough to do that. And the answer is, none of us are good enough to do that. Okay, we cannot make it if we have to try and keep, even the Sermon on the Mount here, we cannot make it. We need Jesus. We need him as our Savior, and we need him as the Lord of our life. Because these are the kind of things that he does. These are the kind of things that he does to the yielded individual. And again, I come back to, well, what does that look like? How does that work? Number one, it means being a Christian. Okay, number one. It means giving your life to Jesus, recognizing you're a sinner, and asking him to save you and be the Lord of your life. That's the first step. That's number one. Number two, it's allowing him to work in your life. What does that look like? Well, you know, in Galatians chapter 5, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes into your life. That's what makes you a Christian. You're a brand new creation in Christ. He's the one that's putting the desire inside of your heart to even want to attempt something like this, to even want to try and love your enemies. When he puts those desires in your heart, then you have a decision to make. Am I going to follow through with the way he's leading me? Or I'm going to go the way that really my flesh wants to go, my old carnal, sinful nature. If you walk in the Spirit, yielding your life to his leading, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's a moment-by-moment thing. Again, you leave this place and somebody insults you, you have a choice to make. That's the thing right there. Or you see somebody that you have issues with, you have a choice to make right there. You can continue to harbor that bitterness, or in your mind, oh yeah, I remember the Bible said that I'm not supposed to harbor that kind of anger. I'm not supposed to respond in kind. And yet you're sitting there going, I can't do it. And you have to remember that. You can't do it, but God can. And that's where he's simply looking for you to be open, where you go, I need your help. I want to do what you want me to do, but I don't feel it. I don't have anything. God, help me. And he will. That's the thing. And he'll change you. Little by little by little by little. We're under construction. This is the whole idea. This is what it looks like. And the question is, why? Why? Because there's a world to reach. There's a world to reach. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the ones that Jesus has chosen to spread this message to the rest of the world. And it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When they see God's goodness, like Jesus, who gave up his life in you, manifested to the world, they notice something different. They want what they see in you. It's a powerful witness. It's your lifestyle, basically. It's a higher road, amen? But it's a road that we can walk as Jesus lives his life through us. So why don't we go ahead and stand right now? We're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to receive the elements of communion. And what we are doing is we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. He has given his life. He was arrested. He was beaten. As I mentioned, it's in Isaiah 52, the prophecy of his crucifixion, where it says that he was beaten beyond human recognition, the New International Version. The nails that went through his hands and his feet, his blood poured out, so that you and I can be forgiven. It's the way the new covenant was ushered in, through his sacrifice on the cross. We do this once a month, and we do it to remember who he is and what he's done for us, so that we never get too far away from his great love for you and me. So as we pass out the elements of communion, can I have the ushers come forward at this time? I just want you to meditate upon the goodness of God, the love of Jesus for you as we sing these songs of his love, of his goodness. Just let him speak to your heart. And, you know, you might be here with issues. And this is the time to really get it taken care of. Do you remember we talked last week about the guy who brings his gift to the altar and remembers that somebody has something against them? Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar and go back and make things right with your brother, your sister. I want to encourage each of us to ask the Lord to search our hearts. Is there any wicked way in me? Am I holding a grudge? Does somebody have something against me because of something I've done to them? Lord, is there an area in my life I need to get right? And as he reveals that to you, then respond to that. Take care of it. In as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it challenges us. And we recognize that there is a road that is much higher than we have walked on. We realize that you have walked down that road and that you want to have us follow you. So, Lord, we surrender to you right now. We commit before you. We open up our hearts and we ask, oh God, for you to come in and to help us with some of these seeming impossible situations that we have, that we might truly be followers of you. We don't want to be playing church, Father. We don't want to be one way on Sunday morning and a completely different way when we leave this place. We want to be true. We want to be the real deal. So we open up our hearts to you in honesty. We say we cannot do it in our own strength. We need your help. We need you to give us the heart of love, the heart of forgiveness, the heart of compassion towards those around us. Please do that work in us, O God, that we might truly be sons and daughters of God, reflecting forth that truth that can change a world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.